Our text for this morning is taken from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, written by St. Luke, the first chapter, and here records what we celebrate tomorrow in the Christian church calendar, that of our Lord's ascension, 40 days after Easter. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Two of the most challenging scenes from the Bible for artists to try to depict are the transfiguration of Christ and the ascension of Christ. The image that you have before you on that little sheet of paper is from Raphael, and or at least some of his students, are not totally sure. But Raphael, it appears there, tried to almost combine these two, both the ascension of Christ and, prior to that, his transfiguration. But the reason that those images are so hard to depict is because the concept of a human body floating or flying is just so unnatural to us. Almost seems to take on a silly quality, if you will, that all of a sudden gravity no longer applies. And yet, the scriptures describe for us our Lord's ascension, as we just heard, that he was taken up bodily, physically, through the clouds into heaven. And this historical event in our Lord's life and the conclusion of his ministry has tremendous significance for us. And today I would like us to just explore what I'm going to call five comforting signals from this amazing event. First of all, one signal to us is this, that our Lord's work in this world is complete and done. And that's why the church always made sure to include a statement about our Lord's ascension in all of the earliest creeds. This has great significance. It underlines, it underscores what Jesus did on the cross to make atonement for our sins. It also underscores the significance of his resurrection for us. In the eyes of God, there's nothing left that has to be done or accomplished for us to have our salvation paid for. Now, we may not always feel that way. I know for myself, there are times when I look ahead to the end of this world and what's going to happen to me and Judgment Day, and I can be kind of afraid about that. In Latin, there's an expression called opinio legis. What that means is this lingering opinion of the law in our hearts that makes us feel like, man, maybe there's just something yet that has to be done. Maybe there's something yet that needs to be worked out. Maybe I still have to do something before God in order to make sure that I'm going to get to heaven someday. That opinio legis in us is sometimes kind of terrifying. That's why Judgment Day can be so intimidating to us as well. But our Lord's ascension has happened in order to demonstrate to us that the work that Christ came to do of making payment for all of your personal sins is done. It's complete. John says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Imagine a man who wants to buy an expensive house, and he has to go around from bank to bank to see if he can secure mortgages from them to try to make sure to come up with enough money to pay for that house. And suddenly one of his very wealthy relatives steps forward and goes and actually buys the house from the owner, makes the entire payment, and starts having the paperwork drawn up in his name, and comes and tells him about it. But the man is still so insecure that he keeps running from bank to bank, seeing if he can still find the funds that it's going to take. And here it's already done. Don't worry in terms of more that has to be done to purchase heaven for yourself with your life and what you have to do. God's already taken care of it. The ascension of your Lord and Savior is God's declaration to you, the work is done. Just relax. It's all done. This ascension of our Lord also gives us another signal that his presence with his church in this world has not ended, but it's just going to be altered or changed as to how it will take place. It's interesting that Luke, the great gospel writer, concludes his gospel in chapter 24 with a description of our Lord's ascension into heaven, as if that's the conclusion and finality to his earthly ministry. And he now takes and writes the second book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and he begins with our Lord's ascension. And this is very appropriate because in some ways, our Lord's ascension truly is a conclusion to his work in this world. At the same time, it is now a beginning for the work of his church and for the acts of his apostles who he sends out into this world. Christ has not ascended into heaven to put himself into a cage up there so that it's impossible, because he's now confined to heaven, it's impossible for him to somehow come back to earth. No, Christ has not made himself immobile by his ascension or imprisoned himself in heaven because of his ascension, but he now has just chosen to come back into this world in a different way. He has chosen to be present with his church in this world in a very different way, and yet just as present as he was with the disciples. This has great significance for us when it comes to, for instance, our understanding of the Lord's Supper. There are people inside of Christendom today who would say, well, Jesus' body and blood can't possibly be here because he's confined to heaven. He has taken himself up into heaven, as if somehow the Son of God couldn't possibly do that with his body. Think of all the things our Lord did with his body that you and I cannot, clearly displayed for us in Scripture. If Christ says to us, this is my body, this is my blood for the forgiveness of your sins, we should just say, praise be to God. So our Lord has chosen to be present with his church in a very different way than he was in his local mode of presence, and yet it's still a very personal way. By filling the vast heavens, he can be present with his church anywhere in this world that he so chooses. And we can see this in the book of Acts, just in the next chapter. Luke writes for us that on the day of Pentecost, when the preaching of Christ was going out to the crowds, we're told the Lord, that's Christ, the Lord added daily to their number of those who were being saved. Likewise, Mark records that Christ went with the disciples wherever they preached, confirming their message. So our Lord is now ruling in heaven. The third thing this signals is that he's ruling over all things for our sake and for our benefit. The Bible describes Jesus as being at the right hand of God. We still use that expression, don't we, for a position of authority and power, to be someone's right hand man. The fact that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God means that he has entered into this specific role of having dominion and rule over everything for the sake of his church. And the number one thing on his heart is his church. Remember that beautiful story in the Old Testament about Joseph and his brothers, and how Joseph was taken into slavery and rose to power in Egypt, became probably at the time the second most powerful man in the world under the Pharaoh. And here his brothers come looking for food because of the famine back in their homeland. And Joseph sees them and so on, is excited, but he doesn't reveal himself to them right away. He lets them go back home a couple times and finally bring their father and so on back to Egypt. I always loved that historical account as a child, and how exciting it was when he revealed himself. I can imagine that when Joseph was waiting for his brothers to come back on that next trip and to bring his father, I can imagine that even though he had a lot of things to be concerned about and a lot of stuff in that country and in the kingdom of Egypt that he was helping to rule over, he had a lot of stuff to take care of. I bet the number one thing on his heart and mind was his family and his brothers, and his dad. Our Lord Jesus Christ right now sits in the heavens in all of his power and authority, ruling over all of history, determining everything that takes place in world history and everything we see on CNN at night and read in Time magazine. But the number one thing on his heart is the members of his church, the number one thing on his heart that he's watching for the most closely and cares about the most intently are his faithful in this world and guiding them ultimately to his throne in heaven. Our Lord's ascension also serves us as another signal, as a prototype of our future ascension. Peter says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we expect our Lord and Savior. In that image of Raphael's painting, it's interesting how, if this truly was to be also a depiction of our Lord's ascension, we see some believers already beginning to rise from the earth to follow him as well. And so, finally, we await our Lord's return with very heavenly tasks in front of us. In the text before us, it starts with the disciples asking Jesus questions about when he's going to come back. That's very intriguing to us. People are still trying to throw dates out, as we saw recently. But rather than assisting them with speculation and further intrigue about that as to when this is going to happen and exactly how it's going to happen and so on, our Lord instead turns their attention to what they should be doing and to the work of his church. God would not have us wait for our Lord's return by twiddling our thumbs or putting our time and energy into speculating as to exactly when this is going to happen, but rather to go about the work of his kingdom. The members of Christ's church are instructed to put their focus and their attention and their energy into the very ways that Christ continues to promise to be present with his church in this world. That's where he would have us invest ourselves. A man who used to preach on this in chapel here on this campus years ago wrote this: the true test of your attitude about life is your attitude toward its final end. That's a great line. The true test of your attitude about life is your attitude toward its final end. I remember the last time that I saw my mother before the Lord took her from this world. Maybe some of you have had loved ones like that, and it's that final time that you saw them can be burned into your mind and heart because it was such a unique and special thing once they left this life. Isn't it wonderful that the final image that Jesus' church in this world has of him in this world, in that local mode of presence, is him rising above them and blessing his church? May we, by faith in him, someday follow in his train. Amen. Please rise. I invite you to take out your hymn book and turn to page 157, 157. And there you will find prayer number 75, collect number 75. Please join with me in that today. O Jesus Christ, almighty Son of God, you are no longer in humiliation here on earth, but are seated at the right hand of your Father, Lord over all things. We beseech you, send us your Holy Spirit, give your church pious pastors, preserve your word, control and restrain the devil and all who would oppress us, mightily uphold your kingdom until all your enemies have been put under your feet, that we may hold the victory over sin, death, and the devil. Through you who live and reign with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, one true God, now and forever. Amen.